The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
The system of Torah study that we've been talking about till now has been, all right, I take a text, I read it through, then I go back through it again and I see what bothers me. What are all my questions? And then I start to organize my questions. These are my philosophical questions. These are my contextual questions, right? Whatever they are, these are my grammar questions. These are my questions of repetition. And then I play around with them and see what I come up with. Sometimes you're doing something very different. Sometimes you're looking at a story and you're saying, what is the thing that bothers me most about this story? Now, I'll tell you when you would do that, just as an example. Imagine that instead of you studying on your own, you're studying in order to give this over to someone else. In other words, take me. And I'm sitting down on a Friday afternoon, and I'm saying, you know, I'd like to share something with the students at Israelite, whatever. So I'm going to take a particular text, and I'm going to share it with them. So if we're sitting at a Friday night dinner, and I have 5 minutes to say something, and I go through a whole list of questions on a text, so then what does that do? So I say to myself, what is the most pressing question of this particular text? That's what I'll deal with. So I read a text with an agenda. And my agenda is to find the most pressing question. And the reason I'm doing that is because I have X amount of time and I want to share that with whoever. Now, having said that, I'll let you in on a little secret. The truth is that every time you study Torah, that's exactly what you're doing. If I study Torah, Jewish identity, Jewish heritage, notwithstanding the discussion we just had before about Jewish continuity, and it's just for me, then I'm missing something. Beauty should never be something that I want for me alone. Beauty should always be something that I want so that I can share it. That's the difference, by the way, between love and lust. Lust is all about taking. Love is all about giving. When I love someone, the root of that feeling is that this is someone I want to give to. If I find something beautiful, what makes it more beautiful is that I can give it to other people. When I study Torah, I'm not just studying for me. I'm studying because how can I communicate this idea to others? Now, that others doesn't have to be a defined others. It can be your children. It could be that you feel for the moment it's yourself. But the act of giving is part of the process of studying Torah. I will tell you a magnificent aside to this particular issue. If I'm searching for a difficult question, if I'm searching for what is it that I struggle with most, or what are the two things I struggle most in a text, what ends up happening is I find something that really bothers me. If it really bothers me, like what you were saying yesterday about Modani and Modani, so that really bothers you. Now, how do I know if it really bothers you? If you're still thinking about it today, if you're determined that you are going to find some way to resolve that issue for yourself, however it is, that's a real question. So what I want you to do now, having said that, is I want you to look at this text that I'm going to give you, and I want you to find the issue that you think is the most fundamentally troublesome issue in this text. What is the main question of this text? And I'm specifically picking a text where I think, maybe I can't be objective because I'm coming at it from a different angle, that it's not that difficult to find this central issue of difficulty in this text. And when you've done that, you know, you read through the verses, you find the central difficulty, then learn it together. Think about it. Talk about it. Present your perspective. And we're only going to do this for about 5-6 minutes. Once we've done this, then I'm going to give you a different text that we can study together, which I think deals with this issue. Okay? So look at chapter 7, right? Perek Zayin. The first 7 verses. Pasuk Aleph through Zayin, 1 through 7. Okay? It's that little paragraph. Chapter at the beginning of chapter 7. Okay, got it? Pick a study partner and go through it, study it, be bothered by it. Let's see where you're at. What do you think is the central problem of this whole story?
I think the central problem is that sort of this manipulation that God does throughout all of this, that making Moses of God to Pharaoh, but then acts so that he goes to Pharaoh and hardens his heart in order that he can multiply his signs and wonders and lay his hands on his shrine.
Okay. Just out of curiosity, right? Everybody hears what Eric is saying, right? God seems to be saying a horrible thing here. I'm going to send you to Egypt. We're going to bring all these plagues on the Egyptians. You ask Egypt to let the Jews go, but I'll get Pharaoh to say no. You know why? So we can have some more fun. Because if he says yes, we won't get to do all those plagues. And then we'll sit at night at the Seder and we won't have, you know, much to talk about. So don't worry. Because, you know, the River Nile blood thing, I've been working on that for a while and I really want to do it. Now, this is a tremendous problem. Am I right? And you look at this story and it just screams out at you. You can't study this without being bothered by this. If you study this and you're aware of the detail of the story and it doesn't bother you, then you haven't studied it. You haven't learned it. Something's wrong. In fact, all of Judaism is geared towards me being bothered by this. This should bother me. So I want to understand this. This is a very, very difficult question. Where is divine will? And where is my freedom of choice? I do not believe that it's accidental that this issue comes up right at the beginning of the story of the Exodus in Egypt. Because remember the fundamental underlying theme that I suggested at the beginning of these classes will accompany us through these classes, which is that what we're really looking at is not just individual stories, but the development of a Jewish people. What turns 70 individuals into Jews, a Jewish people? And this issue is a central issue, which all of us, and in this particular case, since this is what we're studying, Judaism, has to occupy itself with. Do I really have the ability in my life to make decisions? Now, I just want to show you for 60 seconds how much of a fundamental issue this is. I mentioned to you once that if we're reading this book as a divine book, in other words, I suggested at one point that it'd be a valuable experiment to sort of read it from a different perspective than what you might be used to, if that's so. Imagine that this is a divine book. And we came up with this whole series of sort of, you know, different implications of just such a perspective. One of which was that, you know, God, if God wrote this book, if there's a God, then you wouldn't expect to find repetition. This is one of those examples that just stares out at you, right? In chapter 7, verse 3, God says, "Va'ani akshe et lev paro," I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. Top of the next page, top of page 70, verse 13, "Vayechazak lev paro," and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Right? Verse 14, this is an unbelievable verse. "Vayomer Hashem el Moshe," and God says to Moshe, "Kaved lev paro," the heart of Pharaoh is hard. "Me'ein l'shaleach et ha'am," and he's not sending the people. I mean, can you see this? Now, what is that? What is like God saying to Moshe? That's pretty hard heart there, doesn't he? Not sending him out, isn't he? Right? I asked him, what is that? Then I look down at verse 22. Again. "Vayechizak lev paro," and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And he hasn't listened to them. Just like God says, verse 22. And then I look at the next page, page 71. I just want you to get a sense of how much this is a part of this story. Now I'm in chapter 8. And I'm in verse 11. Right? "Vayar paro ki aita arvacha," and Pharaoh saw there was sort of a respite from in the middle of the plagues. We're right in the middle of the plagues now. "Vahachbedet libo," and he hardened his heart. "Velo shama alehim," he didn't listen to them. "Kasher diber Hashem," as God said. And again in verse 15, "Vayechazak lev paro velo shama alehim," and Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't listen to them. "Kasher diber Hashem," as God says. And I go to the next page, and I find it again in verse 28. And this time, when it says it, the verse sort of understands already how repetitious this is getting. Listen to this verse. "Vayachbed paro et libo," and Pharaoh hardened his heart. "Gam bapam azot," this time too. In other words, like, look, I know you're getting bored with this, but I'm making a point here. But this time too. v'lo shilachatam, and he doesn't send the people. And then I look at verse 7, and I find the same thing. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now this is very interesting. Because now something happens. It's a very slight nuance, but it's a nuance of difference. Look at verse 11. I'll read it to you. Sorry, verse 12. And if you're not looking in because you don't have one of these in front of you, then just listen. Tell me what the difference is. What's the new nuance? Vayachazek Hashem et lev paro. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What did I just add in this verse that I didn't have in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 previous events? That God did it. In other words, the first five plagues, if I'm not mistaken, I might be getting the numbers wrong, it's six, but we'll call it five, I think it's five. The first five plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart, just like God says he would. In the sixth plague, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't make any sense. Because before the plagues ever started, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So what's going on? What is this? How could this be? How could I ever reach a stage where God actually admits that I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart? And I want you to understand the implication of this question. I wake up in the morning and I say, I'm going to study. I want to feel at the end of this day that I've allowed myself to grow. So I'm going to study something. But I'm not going to study something for a class, to teach a class. I'm just going to study something on my own. I sat last night, about 10:30 night, my brother-in-law went to his yeshiva once a week, you know, till about 12, and we just studied. And I purposely studied something with him. I said, I'm not willing to study anything that I teach. So that we should be studying just because we enjoy studying it. So I make that decision, and I leave there, and I feel good about myself. I managed to find an hour and a half to sit and study. So God should come to me in a dream. Say, excuse me, did you feel good about yourself? Hey, well, you know, yeah, it's late, I'm tired, I studied. So, well, I want you to know something. See, I ordained this morning that you would do that. In fact, I ordained this when you were born. Don't feel good about anything. In fact, since God knows everything, and there isn't anything that God doesn't know, I mean, that would seem to be the working definition of God, so I can't really take credit for anything. So in fact, this should be my existence. Because if I'm meant to be a rabbi, then that's what I'll be. This is a very, very important question. And you find this question in all sorts of different areas of life. I'll give you an example. This is actually going to touch upon, I'm going to discuss this at length on Wednesday night at the lecture I'm giving, but take, for example, the issue of giving charity, giving tzedakah. Let's say that God wants me to be merciful, right? So God gives me the opportunity to give tzedakah, to give charity to others. And it's fairly clear to those philosophers that I've ever read, certainly in Jewish texts, that we don't give charity because the poor people need the money. If there's a God, and God felt that the poor people needed the money, then he'd give them the money. He doesn't need me to give them the money. We give charity because God wants me to be giving them money. Because it makes me a better person. It develops me as a human being. Which is a wonderful thing. Except that, of course, there's a major problem with that. Because that means that in order for me to be a merciful person, someone else has to suffer. So God says, listen, I want you all to be merciful. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We're going to make some miserable wretches. And they're going to really suffer. And then you'll all feel good. And that's exactly what's going on here in Egypt. Somehow there seems to be some value to this. And so everybody's suffering for it. So what's going on? This is my question. And I'll take this question one stage further. And at the end of class, I'll tell you how I used to understand this question and why it makes no sense to me anymore and I have a different perspective and I'm still processing this. I think if you meet anybody who says, oh, that question, yes, I dealt with that. I'll tell you how I've resolved that. Then they're whistling Dixie because this is our entire lives. So I can tell you the direction I'm in on this particular moment in my life. But I can't tell you that that's where I'll be 2 years from now because this is an issue we're supposed to process. But take it a stage further. What am I going to do with this pen? There are an infinite number of possibilities to the things that I could do with this pen. Right? I could drop it. I could throw it up and catch it. I could write with it. I could stick it in Lauren's ear. Any number of things that I could do with this pen. Let's assume for the moment, just to make the example simple, that I have two possibilities. One possibility is that I'm going to drop it, and the other possibility is I'm going to put it down. Let's say those are the only two possibilities, right? Okay. So now, at this particular moment in time, you don't know what I'm going to do, right? You don't know what I'm going to do. Does God know what I'm going to do? I mean, our definition of Hashem seems to be that Hashem is unlimited. If Hashem was limited, why would I worship Hashem? So he's just bigger than I am, so it's Bill Clinton, right? So if God knows what I'm going to do, then we have an interesting problem. Because at this moment in time, we'll call it zero, I'm either going to drop it or put it down. Let's say I put it down. So that means that a moment ago, God knew that I was going to put it down. Now, if God knows that I'm going to put it down, then that's what I'm going to do, because God couldn't be wrong. And if God can't be wrong, then that means that I have to be putting that pen down. I just don't know it. So I don't have a choice to drop it. Let's assume that in 1966, God knew that the elite forces of the Israeli army were going to reconquer the city of Jerusalem and recapture the Kotel. So those paratroopers may have thought in the morning in June of 1967 that they had a choice. They didn't really have a choice. It was Jewish destiny. And since they didn't have a choice, what difference is it that they did it? In fact, if I look ahead at the rest of my life, it would be very easy to say, my life is mapped out. Now, there are whole religious thought processes that are bound up in this. Far Eastern philosophies that believe that this is our life, karma and destiny. Don't assume, by the way, for a moment that anything I'm saying is judging those perspectives, even assuming that I understood them, which I don't. I don't consider myself an expert on Far Eastern religious philosophy. But Judaism doesn't seem to say that. So how do I deal with that? What do I do with that? That really is the underlying question that the story raises. Okay? Now, to find response or direction and to understand this story, I want to show you a totally different story. Okay? And this totally different story would seem not to be connected at all, but I think it is. And it's a good example of a story that we can analyze in a nutshell and gain one very important perspective, which I think will help us deal with this issue. Okay? Okay. But I'm reminding you again, because I told you at the beginning, that one of the most valuable things as we study is that while we may find an idea that's something that's on our minds, and all of a sudden we have an opportunity to discuss an idea, to grapple with an idea, to find direction with an idea, we're also looking for direction with regards to Torah study per se. So it goes without saying, I'm reminding you again, this is a very important, crucial, it's a magnificent, a beautiful methodology in the study of Torah. Somebody here was saying before when we were having our discussion, you know, somebody here was saying, you know, like you have this book, right? And they say, oh, yeah, oh, well, the answer's right here, you know? And you sit there and say, well, how do I find it? And say, oh, well, that too, the answer's right here, right? And, you know, I can respect the fact that that must be a little hard to hear sometimes, okay? I will challenge you, though, that when you do study Torah, you should at least be finding your question. If I study a section of Torah and I don't find a question like this, I've missed something. Because if there's a God, and if God took the time to write a book, and God actually says in the Torah, I want you to know, this book, it's going to be around. It's never going to disappear. So far, he's right. People are still studying this book 4,000 years later, which is pretty incredible when you stop to think about it. Definitely a bestseller. So, if God shares a story with me, Hashem, well, then there must be something very important, crucially important about that story. It never says in the Torah that Moshe snored. He may well have snored. It doesn't say Moshe went to the bathroom. I'm sure he did. It doesn't matter. It's not important to me. So that's one thing that I'm always doing when I'm studying a section of Torah. What makes this story so crucial? What is it I'm supposed to walk away from this story? Alongside the other methodological approach, which is what are all the different things that I find in this story. In other words, don't think that I have to choose one or the other. They're not exclusive of each other. Both are important. One is grappling with individual verses of the text, and the other is getting a sense of what a story can mean to me. Because if I find a question, which is a major issue in my life, in a story in the Torah, then I have an address. I can have a clue to where perhaps different commentators may even discuss a particular issue that's on my mind. And in fact, if this particular issue of free will and freedom of choice against divine ordinance is an issue, you should know that the major commentaries on Torah, Maimonides, Nachmanides, the Talmud, all discuss this issue around this particular story. So that's a magnificent tool. Now, yeah.
Can I just ask something?
Sure.
I've been trying to read the Parsha Shavua on Saturday myself, and then on Tuesday, generally, I try to go to see the Rebbetzin. When I read it by myself, I don't really come up with questions. It's only when I listen to her.
I would tell you two things. That's a good question. I would tell you two things. If you're saying that you're reading it on your own, you're not coming up with questions. No, I'll tell you three things. Number one, stop reading it and start struggling with it. That's number one. Number two, try studying it with somebody else. I want you to know, you shouldn't think that there's no value to studying on your own. When I was in yeshiva, I used to find time to study on my own. I think it's a very valuable thing to have a certain amount of time where you're just sitting with the text and thinking. Just you alone. It's a wonderful time. But I always made sure to find time when I was studying with a partner. So try it. See if it makes a difference. It could be the reason you're coming up with these issues. When you're with the Rebbetzin, whoever the Rebbetzin is because now there's a few people studying. I want you to know, I think of all sorts of questions. You may have seen me do this sometimes in class. I think of all sorts of questions when I'm teaching. Because you ask a question that I didn't think of. Or we're having a discussion and I thought of a question that I didn't think of. Now you know what would be a tragedy if I lost that question? Because that's a good thing. So I write it down. So that's a challenge. Okay? Now, having said all this, now I want to show you another story, which I think will allow us to focus on this issue and then come back to trying to find some direction. Yeah.
Are these stories also meant to teach us lessons?
How do I become effective as a person? How do I become more direct, more shy, less shy, outspoken, all those issues. Can you find those in the Torah as well? Definitely. Or at least I can say that I've been able to find them in Torah. And very often when you're reading books, Jewish books that deal with these issues, they will quote verses to support their ideas. All the time. I think very often the challenge is only to look for them. I'll give you an example. It's like that poster in my office. I don't know if anybody here had a chance. Take a chance, go into my office, come in anytime, feel free, and read the poster on my wall. It's basically what I can learn from kindergarten. Do you know how much you can learn from watching your children? Unbelievable how much you can learn from watching your children. It's just unbelievable. If you only know to look for it. Okay, now, let's look at a story. Okay? So, check it out. This is a weird story. Let me give you some background. We're dealing with the nation of Moab. Just to give you a geographic perspective, by the way, Moab is the southern end, if I'm not mistaken, of Jordan. When I stand on this side of the Jordan River and look across down in the south in the Negev, that's Moab. Okay? Further down south, if I'm not mistaken, are the mountains of Edom. So, for example, most of northern Jordan is in Moab, the biblical kingdom of Moab, the Moabites. The Moabite mountains, the mountains of Moab. Okay. So now there's this king, and this king's name is Balak. So now let's read a story together. But of course, we're not going to read it, we're going to learn it. Okay? But I'm going to focus you on particular questions. All right? If, as we're reading, you come up with other questions, so we're not going to get into them right now, just because otherwise we'll never get back to our original topic. But if you note that there are things that bother you, then that's a sign that you're picking up this technique of learning Torah, because that's exactly what it is. Okay? So, look at chapter 22. Okay? Verse 1. The Jewish people went and they encamped in their journeys in the desert in the 40 years in the plains of Moab. Across the Jordan from Jericho. From Jericho. Vayar Balak ben Zippor. By the way, remember that I mentioned this portion. I want to tell you two important things. First, this happens to be this week's portion. Okay? If you go to synagogue this week, you will hear this read in synagogue. So you will have a relationship already with what they're going to read. And we are, in addition to our regular class and Torah study, actually now fulfilling a biblical mitzvah of studying the portion of the week. Okay? No. Is it a biblical mitzvah? No. Sorry, my mistake. Divrei Sofer. Whatever, doesn't matter. A rabbinic enactment, which every time you fulfill a rabbinic enactment, you anyway fulfill a biblical mitzvah. So yeah, we're fulfilling biblical mitzvah. Anyway, okay? So, whether it's coincidence that we're doing this week, I will leave for you to think about. But anyway, it certainly was for me. So now Balak sees all that the Jewish people have done to the Amorites. In a word, the Jewish people ran up against this nation that didn't want to let them through their land, called the Amorites. And the Jews said, at least according to the Bible, listen, all we want to do is pass through. We're on our way to Canaan. We have no interest in Amor. The Amorites said, go blow your pipe. And they came out to do battle. and it seems from the verses that Israel basically wiped the floor with them. Now, Balak is the next neighbor over. And he's got to be sitting there in his war room saying, Jewish people over there, Amorites, well, they're gone. Jewish people say they're going to Canaan. And they have to come this way. This doesn't thrill me. That's probably Balak's perspective. So he sees what the Jewish people have done, and he's less than thrilled. Vayakatz Moav mipnei Yisrael. Right? Vayagar Moav mipnei Amod ki ravu. They were very afraid. Jewish people were great, whatever it was. Vayakatz Moav mipnei bnei Yisrael. Now, vayakatz is not a simple word. He translates it here as seized with dread. Sheketz is a disgusting thing. That's what a sheketz is. There are many commentaries who understand this to mean vayakatz, that they were disgusted, right, by this people who were so numerous. Look at all those little Jew bugs. So many of them. They're running around like ants. Ugh, right? You find, by the way, a similar terminology in Egypt. You look for it in the story at the beginning of Shemot, and at the end of Genesis, you will find, right, that the Egyptians were also cuts. They were disgusted, if that's the translation. You find that the Egyptians under Joseph refused to eat in the same room with the brothers of Joseph because of the same kitzah, this disgust. Now, there is no logic to that word. It's something that seems to have existed, if that's the way I understand it. Look around us in the world today. You will find that this is, by the way, not, unfortunately, limited to any people or any place or any perception. There are people who are disgusted with Jews, people who are disgusted with non-Jews, whites who are disgusted with African-Americans, and African-Americans who are disgusted with whites, right? And that's a perspective which will always bring trouble. The feeling of disgust, which I can have, is always a problem. And here too it will lead to a problem. Logically, if you were to look at this entire story, there shouldn't have been a problem. The Jews weren't interested in attacking Moab. As a matter of fact, they were forbidden to attack Moab. Because the Moabites were descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And there's a specific biblical command that the Jews were not allowed to attack Moab. And Moses, as much as says so, sends messages and says, all we want is to pass through your land. We don't want to attack you. Or, well, whatever, without going into perspectives. So, I'm not saying it's that simple, but okay. Now, Moab has a problem. Because they have obviously come to the conclusion that the battle, physical thing, is not going to work. So now watch what happens. That's the introduction. Now watch what happens. So Moab comes to the elders of Midian and says, you know, they're going to eat us up. We're in verse 4. U'Balak ben Zippor melech le'Moab be'etahi. And Balak was the king of Moab at that time. That's an interesting verse, I won't do it. So they send messengers, verse 5, to Bilam over the river, saying, here is a people that have come out of Egypt. They cover the land and they're sitting in my face. That's basically what Balak says to Bilam. Now, Balaam, is a very interesting person. Because Balaam is a non-Jewish prophet. He's a prophet. And as a prophet, he has some kind of relationship with Hashem. Now, when I say non-Jewish prophet here, I don't mean that he's some prophet of a different religion with witchcraft. He is a prophet of God, the same God Moshe is a prophet of. And this raises all sorts of interesting dilemmas, because how can I be a prophet of God and not be Jewish? Wouldn't automatically understand the system as requiring Judaism if Judaism is true beauty and everything else. So it becomes very clear that that's not so, but I won't get into that now, but that's a very interesting question. So I've got this non-Jewish prophet, his name is Balaam, and they send word to him. Okay? And these elders of Midian were in verse 7, come to Bilam, and say to him, basically, go back to verse 6, Viata, now, this is what Balak the king wants them to tell, the messengers to tell Balaam, Lechana arali eta amaze. I want you to go curse this people. Now let's accept for the moment that both within the constraints of time that we're under and the perspective that we have, we're not going to fully understand this. So let me give you a given assumption from which you can work to understand the story. Let's assume that you can destroy a people physically and you can destroy a people spiritually. Let's assume you can destroy a people by sending warriors out and shooting them down. And let's assume that you can destroy a people by spiritually undermining them and cursing them, whatever that means. And let's assume that Bilaam has the ability somehow to curse the Jewish people, and this will have disastrous effects on the Jewish people. Let's assume. Don't understand it, just assume it. Okay? So these elders are basically coming to Bilaam and saying, we want you to curse the people because you're a prophet. And if you can curse the people, well, you're cursing a curse as a prophet, it'll come true. They'll be cursed. That's it. We won't have a problem. Okay? Now you're Bilaam. What should your response be? Yes or no? You can do it or not?
No.
Can't do it. Why?
Because it's not becoming the prophet to do that.
Give me more than that.
He's the prophet of the same God.
Yeah. What are the Jewish people according to the Bible?
They're God's
people. They're somehow chosen by God to be. So you can't then say, well, I'm the prophet of God. I want them to not be. That doesn't fit with the definition of prophecy. So it's much more than not becoming. It just doesn't make sense. Now watch what happens. So they go to Balak. And they come to Bilaam, and they speak to him. And he says, verse 8, a very interesting thing. He says, listen, stay the night. V'hashivot yetchem davar, kasher yudaber alai Hashem, Hashem elai. I'll talk to God. I mean, I guess that's the definition of a prophet. You know, listen, it's a good question. Let me go ask God. You know, a prophet is a guy. He's just, you know, he's got a little buddy. They schmooze all the time, him and God. So he says, listen, you know, I'll call up God on my 9X card and we'll have a schmooze. And we'll see what's up. Right or wrong, good or bad? Bilaam's response. Any problems with that? Makes sense to me, yeah? Okay, that's an interesting question. Let's say he's right. Let's say that this comes to him. And let's say somehow a prophet has the ability to say, this is a good question. The only true response to questions in this world is from God. So I'm going to try to get an answer from God. He might not get it. You don't have to assume he's assuming he's going to get it. He might be saying, let me see if God if God comes to me in prophecy and says yes, fine. If God says no, have a nice day. If God doesn't answer me, I won't know what to do. So does this make sense so far? I mean, he hasn't done anything really wrong here. Am I right? Does that make sense? Okay, let's go on. Well, you know, when the people come to Moshe, there are a couple of instances where people come to Moshe and they have a question. He says, I have to ask God. In fact, I'll be honest with you, that's really what we always have to say from that perspective. If you come to me and you have a question, so my thought process shouldn't be, what do I think, right? It's, what do I think Hashem wants? If I make a decision in my life, it may well be that that should be my question as well. What does God want me to do? I may not be able to come up with the answer, but at least the question. So I'm not really bothered by this, and yet I'm bothered by something here, but we'll get to that. Okay. So now, verse 9. God obliges. Vayavo Elohim el Bilaam. God comes to Bilaam. Very strange thing. Very strange question. You know what he says? Look at verse 9. Vayomer, and he says, Mi anashim eleimach. Hey, Bilaam. Hey, who are these guys? This is God. Agree with me that the question makes absolutely no sense. That's an obvious question. So file that away and we'll figure it out. Okay? Got it? Right? Okay. So, now Bilaam says to God, well, this is Balak who sent these messengers. And he said, there's this people and they've covered the land and now he wants me to curse them. So now look at verse 12. Vayomer Elohim el Bilaam. God says to Bilaam, Lo telech imahem. Don't go with them. Lo ta'or et ha'am. You shall not curse the people, because they are blessed. Now this raises another interesting philosophical question, which I'm not going to get to, but I just want you to be aware of it, which is the absurdity of God saying this. It can't be that Bilaam curses the people. Bilaam, as a prophet, should be able to say, I give you a curse in the name of God. So if God doesn't want the people to be cursed, it shouldn't matter what Bilaam does. Right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So put that aside. Maybe it'll become a little clearer at the end, and maybe it won't, but it's at least something you should know. But okay. And don't, by the way, be frustrated as we go along, and this question is on the side, and that question is on the side, because that's what Torah study is. So many different issues pop up. There's so much fun. There's so much exploration waiting for you that you can go back to the same story again and again. But okay. So don't go with him. Now, what's Bilaam supposed to do? What should Bilaam do now? Should go back to the messenger and say, listen, have a nice day. If he does, he's okay. If he doesn't, we got a problem. Let's see what he does. Verse 13. Vayakam Bilaam. So Bilaam gets up in the morning. And he says to the messengers, to the emissaries of Balak, go back to your country. Because God refuses to let me be with you. Right? I cannot curse you. Right? So they get up and they go back to Balak. And they says, Bilam refuses to come with us. Now that's very interesting, by the way. They don't say Bilam says God won't send him. They say Bilam doesn't want to come. Which is an interesting perspective. Maybe that's the difference between a prophet and not a prophet. But okay. If this was the whole story, it'd be a cute story. Now it gets interesting. Because Balak, to his credit, is a tenacious person. And he's not willing to take no for an answer. So, Vayosef or Balak, he continues sending many messengers again and again. Verse 15, right? Verse 16, they come to Bilam. And they say to him, so saith Balak, come. Now look at verse 17. Ki chabed achabedcha ma'od. I'll give you great honor. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But just do me a favor. Go curse these people. They're driving me nuts. Vayan Bilam vayomar. So Bilam says, if Balak gives me his entire house, his entire palace full of gold and silver and everything else, lo uchal lavor api Hashem, I can't not. I can't go against what God tells me. You know, I like you. You're a nice guy. I'd love to do you the favor. I'd certainly like all the money, but I can't do it. So Bilam here seems to be on the ball. He says, you don't understand. A curse is not for me. It's from God. God doesn't want me to curse you. I can't curse you. Verse 19, and now, Shvuna bazeh gamatim alayla, you could stay the night. Mayosef Hashem to bury me. But I'll tell you what, since you keep bugging me, so I'll go back and talk to God. Now we do this all the time. I go to my boss, and I say to my boss, listen, I think this is an excellent marketing objective, right? I think we should be selling these peanuts to, you know, four-year-olds at the zoo. And my boss says, listen, you know, I'm really sorry, but, you know, I don't think parents are going to give their kids peanuts at the zoo because they'll be afraid that they'll stick their hands into the elephant cage and lose their hands. And I go back to my boss a second time, right? Imagine how much time I spent last night thinking of this example. And I go back to my boss a second time and I say, no, really, four-year-olds, elephants, peanuts, it's great. And finally, I convince him. So, if I on my own decide, you know what, my boss, he's an idiot. He belongs in the cage. He's peanuts. And I do it on my own, then really, I'm the idiot because I come back the next day and I have no job, right? But if I go back to my boss a second time or a third time, well, that's not a negative. That might even be a positive because the boss appreciates I really believe in it. So that's what Bilam's doing. There's nothing wrong with that, right? I'm supposed to struggle. Partnership with God. Great. Verse 20. God comes to Bilam in the night. Vayomalo, he says to him, now get ready for this. Im likro lecha ba'u anashim. Listen, if these guys come to call you to go do this, what do you mean if? Hello! This is God! Difficult problem, but okay. If they've come to call you, kum lechitam, get up and go with them. Ve'achet ha'davar asher ha'davar lecha oto ta'aseh. But you gotta do whatever I tell you to do. But if they really want you so bad, so go ahead, you go with them, but here's the trick. You're gonna do what I tell you to do. Okay? Okay. Vayakam Bilam boker. Now what does Bilam do in the morning? He gets up in the morning. Vayachavosh etatzono, and he saddles up his donkey and he goes with these emissaries. And now comes the most difficult verse in the whole story. Look at verse 22. Vayichar af Elohim ki olech hu. God gets angry that Bilam goes with them. So this, yeah, I mean, God, you watching? You watching well? I don't get it. What is this? Took years of practice. What is this? God says to Bilam, go. Bilam goes. God's upset he's going. So what is this whole story? And let me just give you the recap so that we can talk about it for a minute. There's a king. He somehow believes, right or wrong, that if this non-Jewish prophet, Bilam, curses the Jewish people, that'll work. They come to Bilam. Bilam says, I can't do it unless God tells me. I go talk to God. God says, no. Have a nice day. I can't do it. They keep coming back. He says, look, you don't understand. If God says no, I can't do it. But if you want, I'll ask God again. Goes back to God. God says, fine, if these people want to go, go with them, but do what I say. And then he goes, and God gets all mad. Okay? So, I don't know. I mean, what do you think about God? What is this? It makes absolutely no sense. Do you agree with me? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Okay. Let me ask you a question. What's greater? Let's think in very black and white terms. I don't believe this is the way we should think. But for the purposes of an example, Let's say that if I do something right, I get something on the good scale, and if I do something wrong, I get something on the bad scale. I don't believe, by the way, that that's at all what Judaism wants me to think, but let's say for the moment. Okay. So now, let's say that for certain things I get big, big, big gold bars on the good scale, or vice versa, right? And for certain things they're a little, you know, whatever, pitch colors, right? I'm sitting over here, and there's a pitcher of water next to me. And Dylan says, could you please pass the water? And I say, sure, and I give him some water. So I don't think the angels up in heaven are saying, whoa, did you see Benny with the water? Unbelievable. Right to heaven. You know, it's nice, you know. And there are certain things that you do that send you right up the boat. You know, you're on your way to your wedding, and you hear on the news that that there's a terrible fire, and you drive to the fire, and you run into a burning building, and you save three children. Big, right? Okay. Now, here's Benny Friedman. And he's walking by McDonald's. And McDonald's serves cheeseburgers. And he keeps walking. Big or little? Not a big deal. Oh. The fact that I don't eat a cheeseburger in my day, I'll be honest with you. And don't, God forbid, anybody take this as any kind of a judgment. It is beyond me why anybody eats a cheeseburger. I look at those things and I just, it brings it all up for me, right? Now, don't get me wrong, pepperoni pizza, ooh. That looks good. I grew up in a place with a pizza store, they had pepperoni pizza in the window. And it was the most incredible smell. And we used to walk by there on Shabbos afternoon, you know? And we'd all kind of like, slow down, you know? Right? In fact, once we found ourselves standing outside there on Yom Kippur, just enjoying the smell. And then one of us said, wait a second. No, this doesn't work, right? I actually looked it up later and found out Reich Alav Miltahi, smell is considered something that is not of substance. You are allowed to smell unkosher food. So at least there's something you can take with you, right? Okay, but everybody has their range. The fact that I want something and choose to refrain from it, you know, like I'm sitting at a table and someone says something and I got this great one-liner. Like sometimes you just know you've got the line. Right? And you really want to say that line, but you suddenly say to yourself, you know, this is going to be at somebody's expense. So you resist saying it. You go to your grave knowing that you had this incredible line. In fact, when you get upstairs to heaven, and they, you know, sort of stand at the gate, you scream out that line, right? You get a little excited, you know? You can finally say it. So that's something. So it doesn't bother me that Bilam wants to go. If Bilam didn't want to go, there'd be no purpose to the story. Because Bilam wouldn't have bothered talking to God. Bilam wants to go, but Bilam says, I place myself in a greater framework. What I want is less important than what's right. So, I choose not to go. That's tremendous. And yet, if you read the rest of the story, I want you to know Bilam is one of the top 10 bad guys in Jewish history. Makes no sense. God is angry at Bilam. Why is God angry at Bilam? What did Bilam do wrong? Anybody? Yeah. I'll tell you how I understand that verse, okay? I think that what that verse means is im likrol chabau, if they've come to call you, or if you feel that they're here to call you, to take you back, right? Then by all means, go. So you could argue within the text, that's what Bilam felt. So he went. I happen to think that you're right. Despite having just said I'm not so sure you're right. But I'm looking for the why you're right. See, anytime I find God saying something that seems absurd, what do you mean if they've come? God knows. Like God is saying, well, if they are PhDs, then you can go with them. That sentence just doesn't exist in the vernacular of God. Because God already knows if they are or they're not. So you're right in assuming it's something Bilam has to do. By definition. It's kind of like the other question, Mi Anashim Ha'ele Imach? Who are these people? That's an absurd question for God to ask. Okay. In other words, sometimes, now that's very interesting. I hadn't thought to mention that, but that's a very good point. Sometimes we get God to say what we want God to say. You hear that? If I've got a difficult decision, and I can convince myself that this is what God wants me to do, this is what God says, then it's easy, and that's what I do. Who says that's what God is saying? Well, if I make God say that, it makes my life easier. How many times, how many tragedies in history have we seen result from this perspective and thinking? God says this is what you're supposed to do, so of course you do it. It's still around in the world today with tragic implications. I'll buy that. Yes?
God is angry because Balaam sought counsel with him the second time. He got his answer the first time. So what did he have to go a second time to see what he would further say?
See, yes and no. In other words, yes, I agree with you. That's right. Just like the boss could be saying, you know, you have to be willing to accept that I've already given you my response. And yet sometimes it's important to go back and challenge that response. As long as you're willing to accept, look, take here at Israelite. Sometimes we, you know, we have, I don't know, I'll give you just one, well, whatever, about a year and a half ago. So, no, I'm sorry, less than a year ago. So we had a Tisha B'Av program, a Tisha B'Av night. And I was just newly fully time here, and I'd been part time before. And I was speaking to Rabbi Aaron, we have to run a Tisha B'Av program. And he said, you know, there's only a week and a half, I don't know, what if people don't show up? And he was right from that perspective. If you plan a program and you advertise it, and 15 people come, or 3 people come, does it make Israelite look bad? If I have Rabbi Aaron sitting here to give a lecture and only 3 people come, better maybe not to do it. I mean, that's an interesting question, especially since he could be giving a lecture somewhere else to 30 people, right? So I said, look, I'm convinced that people will come, we should do it. Well, we don't have enough time for advertising. So I didn't let him off the hook. One of the wonderful things about working with him is that I know, ultimately, that if I really think something is right, I'm going to be able to convince him and he'll go along with it. But if I can't convince him, it's probably because there's something missing in what I, in my perspective, right? That's a good relationship to have. So I bugged him until he agreed, and sure enough, 200 people came. So that doesn't bother me. So let me give you a perspective because I don't want to run out of time. We have a tour. Check this out. And then we'll see how this relates back. Look back at these verses. Verse 8. Verse 8 is the beginning of my problem with Bilaam. Bilaam says to them, what do you say to a guy who says, let's go to curse the Jewish people? Let's go to the brothel. Ooh, the brothel. I have to ask God. What do you mean you have to ask God? You shouldn't have to ask God. In fact, I don't know that Hashem wants a relationship where I have to ask Hashem all the time. First, I have to ask myself. And I should more often than not be able to come up with a solution myself because I got news for you. You know, I've met people who say, you know, I was looking for an answer and God gave me the answer. You know, whatever. And the issue isn't whether God really sent that bus or storm on that particular day which you felt was the answer. The issue is I'm struggling and I'm looking for an answer. And I find it. And it's a very dangerous thing to assume that it's God sending me the answer. It may well be that Hashem sends me the answer, but it's myself who brings it out. I have to struggle with it. And there are certain questions you shouldn't have to ask God. You should just know. Certain things you see that are wrong. I was sitting here once. It was the day after Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated. And it was a very difficult day. And I came to Israelite in the morning. And it was obvious, I mean, I wasn't going to give my regular class. And as I was talking, somebody made a comment. Somebody who was visiting the Israelite program made a comment about Yitzhak Rabin that was less than positive. About his policies. And don't get me wrong, I didn't agree with all of Yitzhak Rabin's policies. And you could even argue that in a certain perspective, there was an insensitivity that Yitzhak Rabin, alav shalom, had, which caused the split in the people. And that's a legitimate difference of opinion. So you can disagree with the policy, but Yitzhak Rabin as a human being did incredible things for the Jewish people. And certainly he, as a human being, was motivated, so it seems to me. He defended the city of Yerushalayim in 1948. So we're sitting here and I'm having this discussion, and there's a mitzvah to eulogize a person. And this person made that comment, I have to ask God. There are certain things in your life that should just be so a part of who you are, it should be so obvious. You may have heard the story that happened here on Shavuot. There was actually a wonderful article that was written from the, I don't like the label, but just for the purpose of conversation, ultra-Orthodox perspective on that incident of a conservative Reform Orthodox, I'm not sure, prayer service that met at the wall. And again, I really don't like these labels, but we don't have the time. Ultra-Orthodox were yelling or doing whatever. And so there was someone who wrote from the perspective, he said, look, you know, I was there. And I didn't see any dirty diapers being thrown. And do you really think that people go to the wall on Shavuot on a holiday morning carrying dirty diapers? Doesn't make sense. So it's valuable to hear different opinions. But the event, I have to ask God what God thinks. I have to go look it up in the Talmud. There's certain things in our lives, it should just be assumed. It should just be understood that it's wrong. It doesn't mean I should judge the people, but the event. So Bilam is confronted here by these individuals. And he says to them, Linu po halayla, stay here the night. People come into Israel and say, listen, we hear that there's a reform prayer service at the wall tomorrow morning. We want to go down with signs that say, get lost. Can you imagine if I would say to them, listen, I understand your perspective. Why don't you stay here tonight and I'll think about it? That's ridiculous. So you know me by now. I'd invite them to a class. But you understand. So something's wrong. Now look what God says. Look at God's response. Verse 9. Miha anashim ha'ela imach. Who are these people with you? In other words, God is saying, these people shouldn't be with you. The problem is not who are these people. The problem is, who are these people with you? You find this in the Torah every time God asks a question like this. God comes to Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're hiding somehow because they've just eaten from the fruit and become aware of a whole different perspective. And God says, you know what God says to them? Comes to Adam. He says, Ayeka, where are you? Ayeka, where are you? What do you mean, where are you? Scott, God knows where Adam is. But that's not what God is asking. God is saying, where are you? You and me, we have this relationship, this magnificent partnership to create the world. And I wanted to give you the whole Garden of Eden. And I said, don't eat from that tree. And what's the basis of a loving relationship? Trust. Where are you? How could you do this? God comes to Cain. Cain's just killed his brother. And God says to him, Ei Hevel Achicha, where is Hevel, your brother? God knows where Hevel is. God sees everything. He knows Cain just killed Abel. Just killed Hevel. So what does it mean, where is Hevel, your brother? But God is saying to Cain, where is your brother? This is your brother. How could you do this? Where is the sense of brotherhood that you're supposed to feel with this human being? And so God comes to Bilam and he says, who are these people with you? Where are you? What are you doing? And then look at the rest of the story. Bilam gets up in the morning in verse 13 and he says, go to your land. Ki me'in Hashem letiti la'aloch. God refuses to let me go. What do you mean God refuses to let me go? I know it's wrong to go. One of the most important things in Judaism, one of the things that really Hashem wants of me, is to take responsibility for me. Don't blame it on God. I choose not to do something because I think it's wrong. I choose to do something because I think it's right. If a person comes into my classroom, I take responsibility for everything that goes on here. That's very important. Something's wrong. Bilam doesn't really want what God wants. And if you know, there are different stages. One is, I don't know what God wants. So if I don't know what God wants, it's very hard to know what I want. But if you do know what God wants, and you don't want it, something's wrong. And that's why eventually God says to Bilam, if these people have come to take you, if you want to go with them, go. And that's why God is angry with Bilam. Because as Orah said quite correctly, Bilam shouldn't want to go. There are certain things in life you have to be willing to overcome. Now, where am I going with this? And how is this going to relate? And then at the end, if anybody has a question, how is this going to relate to my original question of free will and Pharaoh? There is a magnificent Midrash. Magnificent Midrash. Midrash is rabbinic legend, rabbinic lore. And it says that from this story, I learned a very powerful idea. Molichim et ha'adam la'an she'rotze lelech. A person is led where he wants to go. Our lives take many different directions. But the directions that we're given are the directions that we want. We have the ability to determine which way we go. If you want something, you'll find it. And if you don't find it, maybe it's because you don't really want it. And what Bilam is being told in this story is, you have the power to choose. Don't blame it on God. And that brings me to stage two. What is going on with Pharaoh? How could God come to Pharaoh and say, I'm going to harden your heart? So I want to tell you an idea as I understand it, but I have to be honest with you, I'm still working on this. I'm still processing it. And I can't honestly tell you that I've got the entire rounded conclusion, as I said at the beginning of class. But I'll tell you the direction that I'm in with regards to this issue. And feel free to disagree with this, to process it, to decide where direction you're in. It's interesting that the first five plagues, it says Paro hardened his heart. The second five plagues, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It would seem, and this is really based on something the Ramban Nachmanides says, it would seem that you can go so far down a road that you can't get out of it on your own. It may well be that we can reach a stage so far down that the ability to extricate ourselves doesn't even exist in this world. I'll give you an example. God, there's a nation called Amalek. And the Amalekites are less than a positive group in the Bible. They come along in the desert and they attack the Jewish people, but they attack from the rear. They attack the women and children. And there are all sorts of philosophical implications of the fact that they are the only people to do this. That there's the potential in the world, that the entire world, it says, Namogu Yoshvei Canaan, all the people of Canaan trembled when they heard about the splitting of the Red Sea, that the entire world all of a sudden has become aware of a realization that monotheistic ethics are there, comes along Amalek and attacks the Jewish people and shatters this potential. Whatever goes on there, goes on there. They've done something terrible. And then God says an unbelievable thing. God says, Mecheh et Zecher Amalek. Destroy the Amalekites. Now that's a very difficult thing. What do you mean destroy the Amalekites? As a matter of fact, in the time of King Saul, God says to King Saul, you have to wipe out the entire people of Amalek. That's a very difficult mitzvah. What do you mean wipe out the entire people of Amalek? Children? Women? In fact, God does this God's self. When does God do this? In the flood. God says, evil has reached a stage, the whole world has to be destroyed. How can that be? It may well be that there are certain situations when human beings, when humanity has sunk to such a depth that the only way to allow the world to achieve its goal of becoming an ethical place is to remove that influence. That's a very difficult thing to understand. So I can't tell you that I've concluded my thought process on this, but I'll give you one example. You take, for example, National Socialism, Nazism. The Nazis lost the war. But we didn't destroy Nazi philosophy. And I'm not saying that I have an opinion on this. And I'm not talking about action because legally it's wrong, so therefore by definition it doesn't make sense. But on a philosophical level, you could theoretically argue that the philosophy of Nazism allowed humanity to sink to such a level that all representation of that philosophy has to be destroyed in order for the world to reach its potential of becoming a better place. Now, how you destroy that, whether you destroy it physically, you destroy it spiritually, you destroy it by deprogramming, that's a separate issue. Can a human being reach such a level? Can it be that Pharaoh reached a level where there was no hope for him anymore? And what does that mean? What does hope mean? Hope means that I have the ability to choose. If I've sunk into such a stage that I no longer have that freedom of choice, then am I still responsible for my actions? Take, for example, crack, drugs. Can you reach a stage in chemical dependency, where you no longer have freedom of choice? I mean, we can't judge human beings. We don't know how a person reaches whatever stage they are in. But we can judge human actions. So I walk by an alleyway, and I see a human being shooting themselves up. If you're a human being, that has to cause you pain. It has to cause you pain to see another human being doing that to themselves. If it causes you to feel something negative about that person, then you've missed the boat. Can you blame that human being? Do you know where they're coming from? Do you know that if you were in that exact situation, you wouldn't do the exact same thing? No. But that person made a series of choices and decisions that led them to that stage. I wonder if that's what God is telling Moshe. You have to get out of Egypt. But in the process of getting out of Egypt, I am going to teach you an incredibly important lesson. Because why does God have to do all this? It's the blood and the firstborn and the splitting of the sea. What should God really do? God should come along and say, okay, Jews, here we go. Everybody be packed up in the morning and Sinai. I mean, God, right? So if I was a Jew getting out of Egypt, and if I was the sensitive person that I think Judaism wants me to be, then it would be somewhat marred because I would have this tremendous sense of pain for what my fellow Egyptians are going through. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm supposed to feel. If you look at the Seder, when we read the 10 plagues, we take our finger, we dip it in the cup of wine, and we put it out. It's an incredible thing. 3,000 years later, my cup should not be full because my redemption came at the expense of a people. And that should bother me 3,000 years later. It's an unbelievably magnificent idea. But that doesn't mean that it was wrong to destroy that evil. Perhaps, and again, I told you, I'm still processing this, but perhaps God is saying to Moshe, to us through the Torah, realize that evil can reach a stage that it has to be destroyed. There are no alwayses. And the same way you can't say that something is always wrong, you can't say that there's never a time to destroy. Everything has its place and its time. That story I told you yesterday at the end of class, perfect case in point. Can you reach a stage? I want you to know one of my greatest fears, and we'll stop with this. You know one of my greatest fears about the conflict that's going on in the Middle East right now? You know, I have tremendous respect for the movements that were spawned by Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King. To be able to teach an entire generation with an incredible amount of success, albeit not total, that considering all the injustice against you, that you should learn to accept pain because that's truly the way to teach love, that's an unbelievable idea. And there are positive things about it and negative things, but it's an unbelievable idea. Imagine for a moment that the Palestinian children had taken to the streets and simply laid down in front of the Israeli jeeps. They would have had a state long ago. Because I want you to know something. If Palestinian kids walked the streets of Beit Lechem and said, we don't feel we have rights, whether I agree or disagree with them, and Israeli soldiers were hitting them, the way the whites were hitting the African Americans, the blacks in the south, then I would have gone and marched with those children. The minute you pick a rock up in your hand, you lose a certain legitimacy. Now, I'm not offering an opinion on the politics, but I'll tell you what frightens me. I believe that there's one crucial mistake that the Palestinian people have made. They've brought up an entire generation of children to believe that I can solve my problems with a rock. Their greatest challenge now, and the entire peace process hinges on this challenge, is can I undo that? Can I teach my children to live in peace? That's not an easy thing. That's my greatest fear. If you teach a six-year-old to pick up an RPG, how do you tell him tomorrow to go over to your cousin, albeit a distant cousin, and give him a hug? It's not so easy. Sometimes there's a perception, and I'm not, God forbid, saying this about the Palestinian people, but sometimes there's a perception that has to be destroyed. If a person can assassinate athletes at an Olympic village of peace, that's an evil that has to be rooted out. If they can root it out of themselves, magnificent. If they can't, don't ever assume that it's gone. That's a very dangerous thing. And that's perhaps what Hashem is telling us. This culture, this evil that takes babies and puts them into the Nile, you can't wash it away. You can't sweep it under the rug. You have to do battle with it. You have to get rid of it. I can reach a stage in my life in either direction where I rise above my power of choice. Sometimes it can be the most negative thing, and sometimes it can be the most positive. I want you to know, I don't have a choice to bow down to an idol. We in our generation have gone so far beyond that, I don't bow down to an idol. I walk by a married woman in the street. It doesn't occur to me to grab her, throw her in a back alley, and have an adulterous relationship. So on the one hand, I don't get tremendous reward for that. But that's a wonderful thing. So each of us has the things that we're struggling with. And each of us has the range within which we struggle. And if we can reach out to that range and move it in a positive direction, so that we remove our freedom of choice on our own, from things that we essentially decide we don't want to ever want to choose, that's a magnificent thing. We don't know that success is forever. You know when you know you've succeeded or not? On the day you die. So I can't tell you today, standing here at 34 years old, that I know for sure that I'm never going to be a crack addict. But I can say that when I walk by crack, I don't have an urge to do it. It's not within my parameters. I don't have the freedom to choose to pick up a needle and put it in my arm because it would never occur to me. Sometimes that's the way it should be. Evil can be so evil that I should so remove it from my system that I lose the power to choose. And that's part of what's going on here. Pharaoh reaches a stage, hardening his heart in the face of the suffering of his people, whereby he will lose the ability to climb up out of that quagmire. And I will tell you one last thought and we'll stop. Because how do I resolve that issue with regards to freedom of choice, the pen, now and then? Eight different perceptions. I don't know that there's a right and wrong. There's even one major Jewish philosopher, I believe it's the Chasdei Kreskas, a medieval philosopher, who believes actually that the greatest kindness that God does us is that God limits God's self, allowing us freedom of choice, choosing not to know what we're going to do. That's the partnership we have with God. That is not, however, mainstream Jewish philosophy. Mainstream Jewish philosophy would say that the great gift that God gives us is that even though God knows what we're going to do, we think we have freedom of choice, and that's enough to allow us to grow from it. So all of that is the beginning of the story of the Exodus of Egypt. Because that's a part of becoming who we can be. And that's a part of the development of Jewish identity and a Jewish people. So there's some food for thought. There's obviously a lot more to cover just on this story. And if you're starting to feel that every time we have a story, then I guess I'm whetting your appetite, which is what I really wanted to do.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.